Let us pray. Oh, what glorious and blessed truth there is, O Father, in those words. What grace and comfort they bring. Christ, I am his, and Christ is mine. Oh, Heavenly Father, accept our praise as we turn to your word. You have said there that if we call unto you, you will show us great and mighty things that we have not known. We are returning to a passage of your word that is very familiar to our ears, precious to our hearts, a reference point in our lives, an anchor in the face of death. Teach us afresh the wonders of your grace. In the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Have you ever been at a dinner party or perhaps some other function when someone says something that just leaves you absolutely stunned and you're thinking, did they really just say that? You know, the eyes start moving around the group of the people there that are present, from one guest to another, all sharing that same surprised look and yet that same quizzical reflection. What did we just hear? How are we to take this? And yet all the time, there's an absolute stunned silence. That's what you see in the disciples as we turn to John chapter 14. He's been speaking to them about his going away. He's been telling them that where he is going, they cannot come with him, at least not for now. In fact, he's cast that in the reality, the prophecy, that one of them will betray him. And then he seems to drive it home as pride rises up and they're assurances of loyalty begin to be expressed that they will all deny him. Yes, even the most vocal of them, the Apostle Peter. Throughout this whole time, their minds have been racing. Who could possibly betray Jesus? How could he think that I would deny him? And yet it is in that context, as the disciples try to come to terms with what Jesus has just been saying, that we read the words of John 14. John 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Are we not comforted by the reality that despite everything that Jesus himself was going through, which would in but a few hours be demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane and the agony that he felt there in the midst of prayer and that intimacy with his Father, that for all that he was going through, Jesus was not immune to the state of the hearts of his disciples, that he knew what was going on in their minds, their unspoken thoughts. And when he speaks to them in their stunned silence, he doesn't chide them. He doesn't convict them with words saying that they shouldn't be just thinking of themselves, but thinking of him. No. He is thinking of them. He tenderly and deliberately, with rich compassion, ministers to them in the midst of their trouble. And that's a glorious truth, that all that commands the attention of our triune God, yet he is aware of mindful about, actively engaged toward his people. And that includes you and I, if we genuinely trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So close to his heart are you and I. Do you take time to think about that? We look at the words, but do we pause to ponder the spirit in which these words are given? Jesus is going to talk about the glories of heaven. He's going to give the most wonderful picture of heaven. And these are great things to spend our time in meditating. But don't lose the commitment and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ to you as he utters these words. Does that not encourage you today? Jesus is doing this not merely because he's responsible for us as our federal head, but because he loves us. He loves his people. He loves his friends. He loves his children. That's what we are to him. And in the disorientating and the distressing days of our lives, we should not forget it. But find rest for our soul, hope for our lives in it. In Psalm 42, we read there the description of the countenance of the Lord lifted up upon his people. That's what Jesus is evidencing here. And in the end of that psalm, there is the reality that our countenance is lifted up. If you want to know the blessings of this testimony of Jesus, of this promise of his comfort, that's where you have to start, with the one who gives this word, and see him in his love for you. Jesus comes and says, "Let not your heart be troubled." The reason, of course, is that by death he will remove the sting of death for those who believe in him. And dealing with sin that gives power to death and bondage under fear. It not only impacts death, but also our lives, however, bringing freedom, transformation, power and overcoming, peace and rest. In this passage, we see Jesus as the true doctor of the soul, diagnosing the spiritual condition of his disciples and prescribing the remedy for it. He answers the question, how do we cope with it? He guides them to understand how they are to overcome their trouble. So let's look at the diagnosis. As he looked at the faces of the disciples, it would not have been hard for him to understand that these were men who were in incredible emotional and spiritual pain. And he puts his finger right on it when he says, "Let not your heart be troubled," because they were in big time trouble. They were entering the valley of the shadow of death, and it troubled them greatly. And who can blame them? For this valley is not a pleasant place. No one enjoys the thought of death, of actually dying. It troubles us, and rightly so, for it is the last enemy. It separates us from our loved ones and all that we have known in this world. It separates us soul from body. And it declares separation from God on the account of sin. The reality of separation from Jesus through his death was becoming clearer and clearer to the disciples, and it became more painfully felt as they were entering that valley. It struck at the very core of their being, and if you have suffered the death of a deeply loved one, you know something of what they were feeling. It hadn't happened yet, but the turmoil of grief was already great and increasing by the second. And then this would have been magnified by the reality that once the shepherd is taken, what is going to happen to the sheep? How would they go on? How would they cope with the change, the new circumstance? The uncertainty grips them. But even beyond this grief trouble and this personal trouble arising from changed circumstances, there would have been the whirlpool of doctrinal trouble. Because all their hopes had been pinned upon Jesus as what? As the Messiah. And they did not comprehend how it would be possible that the Messiah would die. How does this fit then within their understanding of the messianic hope that God had declared in the Old Testament? Where is God in this? Why is it happening? How could he let it happen? Yes, they still, even though they knew Jesus was the Messiah, they still struggled with misconceptions concerning the Messiah, clearly ignoring those messianic prophecies that spoke of him as the suffering servant, as the one who would be cut off. But that would have made it all the more overwhelming. And how like them we are. We stagger about in the face of overwhelming circumstances, being tossed to one side by grief and then to the other by thoughts of uncertainty and feelings of fear about the future. Finding that all too readily our lack of understanding of God and his word just spins us around and drives us to the ground, causing us to question even the faithfulness, the love and the grace of our great God. Do you know something of that diagnosis in your life even now? In response to this, Jesus wisely brings things into their true perspective, snapping their attention back to where it should be. And so from the diagnosis, he moves to the prognosis, to the good news. What's the long-term view that you should have in the light of this trouble? And Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." He lifts their eyes, doesn't he, beyond their troubles to the blessing that awaits them as the people of God, assuring them of this reality, saying in verse 2, "If it were not so, I would have told you." It is a glorious image that has encouraged God's people ever since. 600 years earlier, if you go into the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40, 41, and particularly 42, you see the description of the temple in the heavenly places that comes down. And it's a description of room after room after room. An abundance of space for the priests of God. A description of the very people of God and the fullness of his redemptive glory. And even more, Jesus assures them that as a result of his work, it will be theirs. Not just his, but theirs, ours. That the separation is not an end of his being or of his activity, for he declares, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, the idea here is not that he's going to start a building program. It's already in place. What he is saying is that even so, through his work, his people will be qualified to enter it. That's what he's talking about. I go to prepare a place, your spot, that has already been reserved for you from all eternity. Because you have been loved in me from before the foundation of the world, as Paul was able to articulate it in the letter to the Ephesians. That there we will dwell with him forever. In other words, he is saying that even though I am leaving you, I am not forgetting you, I will be thinking of you, I will be working for your good. And one day we will be reunited with him in a way that is far more glorious than they had known these last 2 to 3 years. Indeed, Jesus is saying that unless he goes, they cannot come. They will not be there. What is this preparation? Well, it involves his death, doesn't it? His death for the sin of his people is the only answer acceptable to the justice of God, so that their sin and their guilt will be dealt with and removed. How did they think God was going to accomplish this? You see, they saw Jesus' death as the problem, but Jesus saw it as the solution. Have you seen it as the solution to the problem of your life, which is grounded in sin and displays the reality of sin? Underlying all the troubles that we know and experience is sin and guilt, and nothing we do will remove that. But Jesus came into this world as God's problem solver. Is the problem solved in your account, in your life? Do you know that preparatory work for you? But it's not all that he does. His work of preparation continues, for it involves his ruling so that the gospel will go forth, that his church will grow in maturity and stature, that the people of God will be sanctified. He sent forth the Holy Spirit, and he has brought us to faith through the word that he has given. And he sanctifies us, transforming us, our lives, but also the way we embrace those lives, our motives, our aspirations, our desires. He transforms our sense of sacrifice, our perspectives of troubles, how we look at the blessings and the prosperities that come into our life from time to time, and how these things, indeed our very lives, become a sacrifice unto God. That it's not about us, it's about God. Jesus is doing that in us now by his Spirit and through the Word, through the fellowship of the holy people of God, through the prayers and the encouragements of God's people. This is Jesus on the throne, busy at work. The fact that we are here is evidence that Jesus is preparing a place for us. And then, of course, it involves his coming again, as he indicates here, to take us unto himself. In that last day, returning in glory, raising the dead, judging all men, renewing the world. I will come again, he says, and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus promises that he would certainly make sure that all his people will get into this heaven and be there with him. I mentioned earlier about the most wonderful picture of heaven given in the scriptures is here. And most people think of the mansion. Oh, how materialistic we are. But that's not the most wonderful picture. Jesus says that where I am, there you may be also. That is the most beautiful picture of heaven given in the Bible. That we will be with him. When Paul contemplated his own death, absent from the body, present with Christ, to behold the Lamb in the midst of the throne is the most glorious image of heaven set before the people of God. There are many things that we cannot know now. And even what we know, we struggle to describe. But this we know. And this is the essence of all that awaits us, and yet of which we have a foretaste in our daily walk now. Don't we? To be with Christ, which is far better. The most glorious image of heaven. Will you think about that this week? Will you talk to the Lord about that? Will you know the taste of heaven reaching into your life through the reality that that is the present possession of your soul? I would encourage you deeply to do that. He calls them to look behind their present problem to the promised blessing as it is encapsulated, especially in that reality. To be with Christ, to see Him in His glory, to never be removed from Him, to have no barrier. You know, for 3 years they had been with Jesus and they struggled to understand Him. They would hear His word and, what are you going on about? And you know that feeling. Have you been a Christian for 5 years, 1 year, 10 years? More than 40 years like me? And I still struggle. And oh, isn't that going to be a blessing? I can listen to Jesus and I will understand. Because sin's darkening effect of the mind will be removed. Oh, what glory. Not just to hear the voice of Jesus, but to know what He is saying without equivocation of my understanding, without limitation of my mind, our minds. And Jesus here is setting this before not just an elite group of believers. It's a place of many mansions, and the idea is that there is room for all His people. So neither the weakest child of the kingdom, the littlest in faith, let alone the last person to actually profess faith and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will need to fear a no vacancy sign in that day that the Lord takes them. And it speaks of comfort, of glory, of restitution, of complete moral order, the removal and perpetual absence of all evil and its influences, not only in the world and in people around us who impact upon us, but in us and the way we impact upon them, which causes suffering and displays separation from God. That no matter what is causing trouble of heart, no matter how deep, we are to look at it, in other words, in the light of Jesus Christ and of that perfection that will be ours through Him and with Him by faith. That's what Jesus is doing here. That's His prognosis. In fact, Jesus here is using the language of celebration, isn't He? Did you pick that up? In fact, these words are descriptive of marriage custom of Jesus' own day. Particularly so when we bear in mind that the second coming of Jesus is described as the wedding feast of the Lamb. That Jesus is often spoken as the bridegroom and that the believers, the true church, is His bride. The marriage process in that day was like this. A young man who wanted to take a young lady as his wife, he would go first to the father and ask permission. Not that dissimilar, though even that is changing today. If the father consented, and this is a significant difference, there would be a period of betrothal followed, during which the groom had to do certain things. He had to satisfy his future father-in-law that he could provide for his new family, particularly for his daughter. You see, the daughters were precious to Jewish fathers. They didn't want to just get rid of them. They wanted to make sure they were loved and cared for. They weren't a problem. They were a precious jewel in his crown. And so the groom had to build or to buy a home. All this time, the anxious bride would be waiting patiently, and the future father-in-law would make sure that she waited as long as it took. And when all was in place, the groom would then come and notify the father, who would then institute a 7-day feast. And all the relatives would join in and a great party would take place. And that's what you read of, you know, in the first miracle that Jesus performed in the wedding of Cana in John's Gospel. That's the context. But still, the groom does not have his bride. The last step before the wedding was a great public processional leading up to the actual marriage. When groom and father-in-law were ready, the groom would march into the city surrounded with his groomsmen, and he would return, as it were, for his bride. The groom had gone to prepare a place for his bride and was now coming again to receive her, this time to have no more separation. Gives a lot of depth of meaning to the words of Jesus, doesn't it? When you keep that picture in mind. For this is how Christ loves us. I am going to prepare. You wait. Wait under the care and provision of your Father in heaven. He will look after you. And when the hour has come, when he says, go, meet your bride, there will be such a heavenly celebration, a feast of the Lamb, a bridal feast of the Lamb. And the bride will hear the cry of her husband, come. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples here. He promises that he will so care for us as the groom does his bride that we need not fear change nor trouble or anything that is happening in the meantime. Keep the big picture in mind. Look at the ultimate prognosis. Don't just sweat over the symptom here or the issue there in your life. Look at it in terms of the overall and let that cheer your heart. Let your hearts be filled with excited anticipation, not be full of trouble. The prognosis long term is not just good, says Jesus. It is excellent. When the dust settles, then his work will be finished. All will be prepared. A new home of holiness, of purity, of praise. New heavens and a new earth. As Paul Wolf says, heaven will have been brought to earth, the place where God is most clearly revealed and most intimately known will no longer be some mysterious realm removed from earthly experience. It will be the whole world. And then Jesus gives a prescription. There are many prescriptions available on the shelf of popular culture, but Jesus prescribes none of these. You don't hear him prescribing, just simply grin and bear the troubles that you're going through. He doesn't say to you, bury your head in the sand, don't worry, be happy, simply hoping that it will go away. He certainly doesn't say, go and find a distraction, like the popular medicine of our day, which is go shopping, turn on the TV, bury your head in a book. Nor is he saying, pull yourself together as if somehow or other we have power within us, that if we only reach deep within ourselves, we will find the solution within us and somehow be able to just pack up our troubles in the old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. No, Jesus' remedy is far more radical than that. His prescription is the pill of trust. You trust in God, trust also in me. You believe in God. He's reminding them, isn't he, of their faith in God. And he's calling them to think that through. What do you know of him from his word? Well, believe in him in these terms. As you're going through what you're going through, look at God not in the light of the circumstances, but as he's revealed himself in the word, and then through that view, look at those circumstances. Which casts them, of course, in that long-term prognosis that it is well with my soul. It's a reminder that we're not alone. We have a Father who cares for us. And whatever is happening, it means it cannot be, could not possibly be a haphazard event. Many who say they believe in God only really mean that they accept that there's a God out there somewhere, some sort of a God. That there must be one that exists, but Jesus reminds his disciples here that there is a very personal God whom they have believed in, whose word they have studied and trusted, And he calls them and he calls us to continue in that trust. And then he adds these startling words, believe also in me. That is, says Jesus, is the one through whom God is working out his sovereign plan of salvation. Believe in me as the one who is faithful as he is faithful. Believe in me as the one who loves you even as your Creator has loved you in me. Believe in me as the one who is your Creator, who is divine. That's a powerful declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as they saw him go to the cross, they were to believe, yet even so, he is God. He is God. And as you look unto the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of whatever is happening in your life, that's how you are to see him, as God. Faithful to his word, righteous in his dealings, merciful, loving, caring, purposeful, victorious. Trust me, says Jesus, in the same way as you trust God the Father with the same faith. Trust me with this whatever troubles you, and know that I will not disappoint you. For if it were not so, I would have told you. What Jesus is gently and warmly saying to them is if they would actually trust him according to what he had revealed about himself, would they continue to be troubled? The fact of their troubling, their turmoil of heart, was a display of fear, not faith. A fear of man, a fear of circumstances, instead of the fear of God, which is grounded in faith and expresses faith. The prescription, very simple. Trust in God. Think about God's love for you in Jesus. And rest. That was the answer for them. It's the answer for us. Psalm 42 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Psalm 37 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. It's not a new prescription. It's the pill that the people of God have been taking throughout the ages and have found the answer to the trouble of their hearts. Will you not take it now that is prescribed by the doctor of your soul, the Lord Jesus Christ? So what do we take away from this for troubled hearts? One, we have a glorious future ahead of us provided by Christ for us. It's neither unknown or unpleasant. It is quite the opposite. Secondly, Christ will uphold us and keep us safe till he returns, for he will. It is safe. And we are safe, kept by the power of God, even as it is beyond the power of rust or the damage of sin, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. It is secure and we are secure. Thirdly, Christians don't need to despair then of the future. Even the steps immediately in front of you, but we are to live in the light of eternity. We are told to seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. We are to cast our experiences and how we view them, indeed, our views of everything in terms of this undoubted future. Christians face their troubles and the complexities of life, in other words, finding great hope for the future, with heaven-saturated minds and lives. As Sinclair Ferguson said, a true sense of heaven produces a heavenly mindedness that pervades the whole of life, fills the heart with love for Christ, and transforms a person's character as they set their sights on heaven. Are you troubled today? suffering, sickness, death, marital problems, family collapse. Here is the answer to your troubled heart, faith in Jesus. Thinking about what Jesus has accomplished and will bring to you. So my question is, how much do you think of heaven? You know, if we were going on holidays, somewhere new, somewhere that was exciting, we would pore over the maps. We would Google Earth and Google Wikipedia and all sorts of things to get as much information as we could get. Jesus is deliberately exciting his Gospels in just that way, and he is challenging us to do the same. He is asking us, how much do you think of heaven? What passages of the Bible have you found so very helpful in this regard? You see, so often we're not heavenly minded now because we're not thinking about heaven as the place where Christ is and reigns and is preparing a place for us, and from whence he will come and take us to himself. What passages of the Bible have you found so helpful? Can you share them with someone else? Can you share it with that same sense of excitement? Let me give you one right now. It's this passage. Spend time praying, thinking it through, and when you've done that, look for more. Look at Romans 8, verses 18 to 23, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 12, 2 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Spend a lifetime in the book of Revelation. And it's only the New Testament, brethren. There is more. God has given us so much on this theme because he knows we muchly need it. But have we heard? Have we picked that up? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Keep looking back and forth in God's word. Ask him to bring the impact of this reality into the realities of your daily life, your peculiar daily life, your special, yours alone daily life, that you might be revived under pressure and sorrow, that you might find yourself grounded under excitement and joy, and above all, to lift you up in the hour of your approaching death, so that if somebody would ask you how you feel about it, that you would be able to say in the light of the grace and the word of God, I am so excited about it. To be like Paul, to say that to die is gain, to be with Christ. May the Lord speak and keep on speaking that reality into our hearts by this word, by his word. Let us pray. Father, take this word and bless it to us. We've only begun to scratch the surface of the comfort and the encouragement that Christ has given us here. As we go on in the weeks ahead into this chapter, continue to speak to us, but help us to learn at least from this today of the wondrous provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, a powerful prescription to what is ever illing our life, whatever is troubling us, for the unconverted about their sin, for the believer of unrepentant sin, for the trials and the struggles in life, in health, even facing the last enemy. Bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.